Online. And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting compound here at 1233 American Legion Drive, Festus, Missouri, Area 52, with the talk show that hell hates and the Vatican and the Seventh-day Adventist movement and the Jehovah's Witness movement and the Mormon church cult and the CIA and the, let's see, who else hates it? The Hebrew Roots, the Flat Earth. All these people hate my guts, but I think I'm in good company with people like you. Good to have you with us today. Glad that you join with us today. We're going to continue the study that we started on Tuesday. Got a lot of good comments on that, and people said, you know, I needed that. It's much needed. And what we're talking about is the dual nature of who we are as Bible-believing Christians. A woman sent me an email Tuesday and asked the question. She had heard someone say to her that if you're really saved, why, you don't sin anymore. You don't sin, do you? You still sin now that you're saved? Well, I don't know. I don't know if you're saved or not. God, he changes us all. We don't sin anymore after salvation. And what we're going to do is instead of just spewing vomit out of the mouth, let's give Bible verses. Let's prove everything and hold fast that which is good. And we're going to do that in just a little bit. But I want to read an article that was sent in today. Over 100 Christians protest a red Lucifer statue in Greece. This is, according to ChristianPost.com, the statue called the Phylax. I've not had a chance to look that word up. Phylax, it looks Greek. Maybe it is, I don't know. But it's in Greece. It's in Athens, a suburb of Athens, Greece. It was made by, let's see here, Costas Georgiou in Athens, Greece. Over 100 Christian residents, led by their priest in Athens, marched to the site of a controversial sculpture, which many think depicts Lucifer, and demanded its removal. The protesters held Greek flags, icons, and sang hymns where the sculpture Phylax stands, according to the Greek reporter. And that's a newspaper. The sculpture, an image of a red naked man with wings, made by artist Costas Georgiou, was installed near the Palaio Faliro Marina in Trocadero, south of Athens, last month, according to Neos Cosmos, which means new heaven. That's what that means. Neos Cosmos means new heaven. The priest sprinkled holy water. Well, that saved it. All you got to do is sprinkle holy water on a statue of Lucifer, and all of a sudden, poof, he's Jesus, right? I mean, yeah, just think about that. Pre-sprinkled holy water on the statue to exorcise his demons. Now, here's my question. I don't know if it was a priest of the, what do they call it? The Grecian church. Greek Orthodox. Grecian church. It's where they use Grecian formula. Okay. A priest of the Greek Orthodox Church or even the Roman Catholic Church. Churches that are full of statues, mind you. Statues everywhere. Statues of Jesus, statues of Joseph, statues of Mary. And you know it because all the Greeks go around saying Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. Okay? But you have all these statues around in these churches and they bow and pray to them. So why get all worked up? And the statue really, Now, okay, it kind of had, this is my high-tech Photoshop graphic. The statue has like a serpent head on it and two wings, and it's red. So does it qualify to be Lucifer or Satan? Yeah, I think there's something there, and we'll check the scripture out in a minute. But to me, I can't think of words today, and I'm trying to, this is what I do, I use words. It's hypocritical for the members of a church that bows and worships statues to go and try to exorcise demons out of a statue that somebody else built. What, are you afraid the statues are going to start a war with one another? So he sprinkles holy water on this red devil statue. The statue has suffered two vandalism attacks since its installation on December 5th. What may have caused concerns among the Christians is that Palio Filiro Municipality named the statue, quote, its guardian angel of the South Athens suburb. Mayor Dionysus Hatzidakis, however, claimed the phylax does not refer to the guardian angel as depicted in Christian faith. Local parish priest Patapios Argyros says that's not true. The sculpture is a demon and a soldier of Satan that, instead of being honored, must be despised as blasphemous to the Holy Trinity, he wrote in an open letter to the mayor. It's an affront to orthodoxy and the Christian faith, he continued. Again, what's the difference between your idols and that idol? What's the difference? The work is independent of any reproach to religious symbols and emblems, he added. If they want to demolish, let them do it. If they want to burn it, let them burn it, as if they were burning books in the past. The residents of the suburb have started collecting signatures to pressure the municipality to remove the sculpture. Now, let's look at some things. There was somewhere in this article, and I don't know if I did I miss it, where the guy that made the article asked the question. Where did I read that? I don't see it in my paper here. The guy that made the statue said, well, how do you know it's the devil? I mean, just because it's a red angel, you know, with a serpent head coming out of it, big wings. What is there? Who says that the devil is, or the devil's color is red? We'll get to that in just a minute. First of all, let's go look at the law. Let's go to the 20th chapter of Exodus, the 70th chapter of the Bible. Exodus 20. This is the law. Now listen to the law. Those of you who are Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or any variant of that, the first law is thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let me give the context of that in the context of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church places gods before God. They do that. They place Mary and Joseph and all of the apostles, the holy apostles, they place men, women, who they have beatified and sanctified as to be called saints, meaning that in the Catholic Church, then you have the right and the responsibility that when you pray to one of these saints. You pray to St. Jude, you pray to St. Mary, you pray to St. Anne, you pray to St. John the Baptist, you pray to St. Moses or whatever. You pray to one of these saints in hopes that that saint will hear your prayer and then take your prayer to God. In other words, in the Catholic Church, there is not one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's thousands of mediators. Maybe even tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, depending on how many Roman Catholic priests there are in this world, because the Catholic priest establishes himself as a mediator between you and God. Catholic Church says You cannot approach God. You cannot approach the throne of God. You must go through me. So confess to me all of your sins. Tell me everything you've done wrong. I will then, acting on the power of Almighty God, I will wave my hand like this, and I will say, Nomine Patri et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, and I will forgive all of your sins, with the exception of however much money we need this week in the bank account. Then I'll ask you to pay a large sum so we can have a mass, so we can have the rest of your sins forgiven that God didn't forgive. Absolute blasphemy to place these men in the position of the mediator between man and Christ Jesus. And I'll give you a little, dark, dirty secret about the confessional. There was a man named Charles Chiniquy, who was a Roman Catholic priest from French Canada. And he wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. He also wrote another book called The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. And he did this based upon his experience as a Roman Catholic priest, knowing what the confessional was really used for. He said, because the church has placed this burden of celibacy on all of these priests, Chiniquy said, I'll never forget as a young man hearing in our, this is the mid to late 1800s, hearing, you know, the cries in town because our parish priest emasculated himself because he was told by his church that he had to remain celibate. And his church told him that God will will bless you with special blessings so that you will never lust ever again in your life. So you can't be married, but don't worry about it. You will never want to be married. And it's not true. And it didn't happen to him. And he became so frustrated with his own wicked flesh that he emasculated himself. So that he felt that he would no longer have the lust and desire for women that he used to have. And Chiniquy said, this bore down on me as a young man. I saw this and I'm going, what is wrong here? But he grows up and becomes a Catholic priest. Then he starts finding out what's going on with the confessional. He said these Catholic priests would get in the confessional and they would get these young maidens in. These young ladies, unmarried women, some of them married. And these girls, these teenage girls, would start confessing sins. And the priest then would start pressing these girls to start revealing to this priest all of her deep, dark, lustful secrets and all of her lustful sins. Here's an adult man with teenage girls over in the next cubicle there, getting these girls to talk dirty to this priest. And what this priest was doing, this priest was getting this girl to open up to the idea that her and the priest could have a love affair. And they would. They would use the confessional to get in with these maidens, with these young ladies, in some cases, these married women. Chiniquy told a story. There was a wealthy man in a certain town in Canada, and he was unaware that the local priest was having an affair with his wife. And she would be going to the church almost daily to, quote, go to confessional or to do some good deeds or to pray, 3,500 Hail Marys or whatever. But really, she was having an affair. There came a time when, because of bad weather and things like that, if I'm trying to remember the story right, they were separated for a while, and this woman was just feeling love hungry. And so she feigned death. She pretended that she was near death of some unknown illness, and she told her husband, please send for the priest so he can come and hear my last confession. So the priest gets in his little horse and buggy and rides swiftly out to the very wealthy man's house and explains to the husband, now, sir, you must remain in this room, and I must go into your wife's room, and we must keep those doors locked because the sacredness of the confessional no one can violate. And so the priest goes in, has an affair with this man's wife while he's in the next room, thinking that the priest is in there hearing her confession before she dies. And lo and behold, all of a sudden now, that priest, quote-unquote, saved her from death. He blessed her with holy water, and now she's not going to die. And that's how it works. You start hearing about all these priests going after these boys and these girls. How did they get that far with them? It was the confessional. It was man's wicked idea of replacing Jesus Christ by becoming the mediator between men and God. And that's not the place of men. It's not the place of any of those quote-unquote saints. They have no place in your salvation whatsoever. Neither does Mary. And when you start hearing, you're going to hear it. Efforts to have Mary officially placed by the Roman Catholic Church as the co-mediatrix between man and God. Mary is going to become the fourth part of the Trinity. Mary is going to be equal with Christ in the mediator office, mediating between men and God. And I found out, I'm doing some research into Gnosticism and the Greek goddess Sophia, the goddess of wisdom. The Greek goddess Sophia also acted as a mediator between humans and God. She is the same no matter what religion you're in. When her spirit is there, the spirit of Mystery Babylon, she always plays out the same role. She elevates herself to being the one that you must go to if you want to hear from God. And the Catholic Church is following that same line by placing Mary. Mary then becomes a God before God, literally. Meaning that you cannot go to God unless you go through Mary, which is a lie. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And I have a suspicion. I think I want to look it up. Blue Letter Bible. First Timothy 2:5. Blue Letter Bible has the NIV, the New American Standard, and so on, so on. So I'm going to go to blueletterbible.org, and I'm going to select the NIV, because the current NIV is, 1 Timothy 2, the current NIV is the gender-neutral Bible. Let's see here, 1 Timothy, some of you are doing this better, quicker than I am, chapter 2. No, they say the man, Christ Jesus. I had a suspicion that they would replace man with the one, Christ Jesus, because by and large, the NIV has become the gender-neutral Bible. Anyway, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the Catholic Church, or I don't know if the Greek Orthodox Church does this, but when they place saints in the place of God, they have a god before God. Then the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There is, God's word is plain, there is to be no graven image of any kind. Anything of Jesus, there's to be no statue of Jesus, no statue of Mary, no statue of any of the saints in heaven, no statues of angels. There is not to be a statue of anything that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth.
And then he said, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now God said, not only are you not to make these images, you're not to bow down to them and worship them and pray to them and serve them. You're not supposed to do that. And when it comes to making statues of men, I think I'm against that too. Including, you ready for this? Hiles Anderson College. The college that Jack Hiles, the Pope of Fundamentalism, they erected a statue of him and his wife, and it stands there on campus. And everybody that goes to this campus, Hiles Anderson College, Independent Fundamental Baptist College, they have to pass by this grand memorial to the great Jack Hiles, and they made a statue in his honor. I'm sorry. I don't go. Listen, don't make any statues of me. Not even little Play-Doh statues, okay? Don't do it. We don't have statues of great saints and gods in heaven or fishes in the sea. We don't bow down to them. We don't pray to them. We don't do that. So then this guy mentions, you know, what makes red the color of Satan? Well, let's see here. Let's go to Book of Revelation, chapter 12. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Let me throw something in here that you could study out. In verse 1, there's a wonder in heaven. And it says, a woman clothed with the sun. And then in verse 3, it gives you another wonder in heaven. And in this case, it's a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, where was I going with that? Acts chapter 2. I lost track just for a second. Acts chapter 2, turn there. And you can go to Joel 2 if you want, because they're parallel passages. Peter, the first sermon that's preached in the church is preached by Peter from Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2. And Peter stood up. Standing up, verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Which with some people, that doesn't matter. Some people are already drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, all right? But he said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall, now verse 19 here, and I shall shew wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, I am a purist when it comes to Bible interpretation. I think that you will never, ever, ever, ever go wrong when you decide that you're going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And a lot of noise is made about this prophecy concerning wonders in heaven. And people are saying, oh, that's going to be UFOs. Or when the comet goes by and it's supposed to signal the start of the tribulation and a 7-year peace agreement with Israel, and it's going to trigger the rapture, it's going to trigger the new world order, and the aliens are going to pop out of that comet, and there's, it's really covering up their spaceship is what it's doing, and then it's going to come into, and those are the wonders that are in heaven. Or when they start talking to you about signs of the zodiac, I want you to listen to me. When they start talking to you about, oh, well, you know, Virgo is going to be in Leo, and when Virgo, the constellation Virgo, when she is in a certain place, then that's like a fulfillment. That's like one of the wonders in heaven, and that's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Where or who told you that a certain cluster of stars represented a virgin woman? Who told you that? Who told you that a certain cluster of stars was called the Bear, Arcturus? Who told you that, let's see, what are the other ones? Ophiuchus, the serpent bearer, Taurus, the bull, Sagittarius, the half-human, half-goat archer. Who told you that this certain cluster of stars is called the Virgin, and this one's called the Bear, and this one's called the Sagittarius, and this one's called Cancer? Who told you that? Did you read that in God's Word? Now, I know Arcturus is mentioned. I know Orion is mentioned. I know Pleiades is mentioned. And I know the seven stars are mentioned. But aside from that, we don't have anything, any reference in the Bible indicating to us that there is a constellation Leo, that there's a constellation Virgo, there's a constellation Sagittarius, a constellation Cancer. We have nothing in the Bible that tells us that. And yet we have people who are drawing out astrological charts, and they're trying to predict the day that Christ is going to come and rapture everybody and start the seven-year peace deal with Israel, and the tribulation starts and the beast is going to rise up. They're trying to do that by casting an astrological chart of the motions of the stars. And when the Virgo gets inside of Leo or whatever, then that's a signal that that's when it's going to happen. And let me tell you about another commandment that God gave called the observance of times. And God also railed against the astrologers and the prognosticators. Astrology is one of the nine forbidden practices that God told us, excuse me, not to do these things. He told us not to learn them, and he told us not to do them. He said, for all such do these things are an abomination to me. It is for this reason that I cast out the Canaanites from before thee. So don't learn their, if you want to remain in the land, and don't learn their religious practices. Don't learn their forms of divination and or astrology. Don't do it. And so what do people do? They're trying to meld astrology in with Bible prophecy. And I say, why don't we just leave Bible prophecy alone, unmingled with anything else, and just let the Bible tell us what's going to happen without us trying to figure out some grand scheme because this star entered this house here, and that's Virgo or the Virgin Mary. I don't fall for that stuff, people. Don't do it. Okay? But anyway, here's what I was getting at. When it says there's going to be wonders in heaven, could it just simply be what John said in Revelation 12? There was a great wonder in heaven. Behold, a woman with a crown of 12 stars, moon under her feet, clothed with the sun, and she's travailing in birth. And then we have another wonder in heaven. A great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns upon his heads. That's a great wonder in the heavens. So why cannot these two things be at least part of what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2 and Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? Okay? But anyway, the color red, yeah, it belongs to the dragon, to Lucifer. and they've placed his image. This is not the first time that an image honoring Satan has been made and put in a prominent place. In our country, somebody decided to build the statue of Baphomet with his, you know, finger deals and his male. He's an androgynous male and female god. He's goat-headed and human, half god, half human, half beast, half man. And they said, this is Lucifer, and we want a statue of Lucifer right next to the Ten Commandments, because that's our religion. And so it doesn't surprise me to see statues of Lucifer popping up all over the world. Can I just throw something out? These statues that these churches say, well, that's Jesus. I submit to you that that is indeed not Jesus. It is the idol shepherd, the Antichrist, who's going to have his right arm broken and his right eye plucked out, blinded. He's going to be partly blinded like Israel is right now. That image that everybody says is Jesus. In fact, if you see an image we all have in our mind, we can always identify an image that it's Jesus, because we have this little preconceived notion in our mind based upon these statues and paintings of what we think Jesus looks like. Okay? And I don't think he's going to look anything like that. I may be wrong, but I just don't think he is. But we look at that and say, well, that's Jesus. I'm submitting to you that that is not indeed Jesus. It is a statue, an idol of the other Jesus, the Antichrist. And so now we live in such a wicked world, people can erect statues of Lucifer in Greece, in America. They can put them up right next to the Vatican, and everybody just goes, oh, well, you know, if you guys can have your religion, why can't they have theirs? And no one bats an eye at it. This is the world we're living in right now, where they're blatantly putting up images of Lucifer, using various occult symbols in different things, and no one seems to even care that this is going on. And I think that it is a setup to get people to adopt or to build this image in Revelation 13. The false prophet is going to do lying signs and wonders, and by those miracles, he's going to cause all mankind to make an image unto the beast. And the false prophet then is going to give that image the ability to speak and think autonomously, independently. There is a story. Same guy sent me a story in Japan. They're marketing a puppy robot. And this puppy robot has been programmed with a unique algorithm invented by Al Gore himself, a unique algorithm where the longer the puppy remains, this robot puppy remains in the house, and the more contact that it has with children and adults in this house, the smarter this dog becomes, because he begins to learn who his masters are. He begins to learn who the people are in the household. And if someone new comes in, well, he may just bark at them because he doesn't know them. We're now making children's toys smarter than we ever have before. When I was a little boy, I remember, and I was little, like 3 or 4 years old, my mom got me for Christmas a robot. And all it did, it was a wind up, you wound it up, and the robot would take off on its wheels, and it would walk, wheel a little bit, and it would stop, and its chest would open up, and it would spin around,
making shooting noises like that, and it would stop and close his chest back up and roll some more. And I would just sit and I would be fascinated by that. Look at that. Oh, that is so cool. I have a robot. That was nothing compared to the images of dogs and humans that they're making right now with the ability to independently learn and think on its own. Instead of this company trying to load in thousands of computer programs to get this dog to operate using predefined responses, they just simply gave it some memory and an algorithm to where it can learn how to maybe fetch a stick. It can learn how to bark when the doorbell rings. It can learn how not to go to robot bathroom in the carpet or whatever. Making them smarter and smarter. And so here this image of the beast is. And all these, and people just getting used to robotics, getting used to images and statues, even of the most evil things in the world, Lucifer himself, they're going, oh, that's so boring. What's on Facebook today? Okay. So anyway, that's the news, and I'm sticking with it. Now let's get our King James out. Romans chapter 7. Let's talk, let's think Bible for a while. By the way, I'm still drinking out of the gray coffee, outofthegraycoffee.com. This is King James coffee here in this bag. And I have in a bag over there a coffee. I just started drinking it. It's called, get this, Bishop's Blend. Okay. And I like it. It's got a good flavor to it. So I'm enjoying my out of the gray coffee. And if you would like some coffee, just go to outofthegraycoffee.com and tell them Mike sent you, or type in King James code or Pastor Mike online or Talk Show Hell Hates or something like that, and you get a discount. All right, great family, love the Lord. In fact, we're putting together with them and some other families a prophecy roadshow meeting at Out of the Gray Coffee in Pennsylvania. For sometime maybe in April. Right now it's just kind of up in the air. The dates are tentative, but we're planning on about a 3-night Bible conference, prophecy conference, you name it. That's what we're planning out. So be watching for announcements on that. And anybody in that area would like to come, man, I think we'll have a good meeting. I think we'll have a good time there. Certainly, we'll have some decent coffee. From a coffee company that doesn't hate conservatives, a coffee company that doesn't donate its large, vast resources to liberal, ungodly causes like the LGBTQRDPCLIA organization. Outofthegraycoffee.com. Romans chapter 6 is the setup. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are there to tell you you're a dirty rat bag sinner and there's no way out of it. You're not better than anybody else like you think you are, because while somebody does one sin and you think, oh, that's terrible, you're doing things that are just as bad. Terrible. I just watched the weeping testimony of a pastor. I do not know who this pastor is. I do not know what kind of church he runs. But I just watched the weeping testimony of a pastor who had to come out and talk about himself. And the fact that he now is a divorced minister, but he did not divorce his wife. His wife divorced him, left him, destroyed years of marriage, and he has the children. And he said the peeps of his ex-wife are spreading lies, rumors. The media has run loose with this, telling all kinds of things about him, about how evil he did this and evil did that. He said, I've been open and honest with my church about this whole thing. And he said, no, I'm not having an affair anywhere. There's not another woman around. That's just not the case. And what has happened is, apparently, people who are taking his wife's side on this are trying to absolutely destroy this pastor. Spreading rumors, lies, gossip, making accusations about, do you know that he did this? Did you know he did this? He did that. Well, I just won't go to a church where somebody's doing that. Well, what are you doing? Because you may or may not be doing that. You may be doing it, just don't want to admit it. But while you're not doing that, you're doing this. And so, what is it about what you do that makes you better than anybody else out there when you don't, or let's say when you're not now currently doing what they're doing, what is it that makes you better than them? Because you know what the Bible says about your good deeds? Works of righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. The Bible has concluded everybody under sin and condemnation. The fact of it is, this preacher does deserve condemnation, doesn't he? So does this preacher. Don't I? I deserve it. And I'm learning that even when people say things about me, whether they're true or not, I try not to retaliate against that simply because whether they miss the mark and they accuse me of something that I never said or never did, the truth of it is, I've said and done things that I'm ashamed of, that I don't want brought up, that I would never do it again. And I hate that about me. So the truth of it is, I deserve people's condemnation, even if they're targeted in the wrong place. I deserve it, and so do you. David, when his son Absalom had him tossed out of his own throne, David wasn't sure who was still on his side. He had a few. But there was a man that began to rail against David, and I mean mocking him and calling him names and just shouting accusations against David. And David's captain of his host said, David, if you give the word, I'll go cut that man's head off. How dare he speak about you that way? And you know what David did? David said, put your sword back up. Who's to say that God did not send him out here to say those things? And this is after David had committed his sin with Bathsheba. And David was a man of a broken and a contrite heart at that time. He was not the proud, arrogant young man who had the zeal of the Lord in him and the attitude to go with it. He was more of a humble man because he had been humiliated by his own transgressions. And he said, leave the man alone. Let him say what he wants to say, because even though he's accusing me of things I haven't done, I have done things wrong, and I need to hear. It's not good for me that everybody around me is saying good things about me all the time. I need people who don't like me. I need people who are going to throw accusations against me. I need that. It's not healthy for a man to have all of his friends pat him on the back constantly. Okay? So, all of the chapters up to Romans 6, they're telling us everything that we're saying about sin applies to you first, because you're a sinner. And doesn't matter what sin. Doesn't matter. Do you think now that there are categories, like there's different boxes in hell? One where the adulterers go versus one where the people who never committed adultery go, and where they go is far better than where the adulterers go. Do you think that that's how it is? Or is it just simply everybody is in a lake of fire burning with brimstone forever and ever, and they're receiving the torment and the punishment of their sins for all of eternity. See, that's what the Bible says what hell is. There are no degrees of hell. There is not a better hell than other hells. Okay? So, the setup is we're all sinners. So, in Romans 6, now that we're saved, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to allow sin to rule our lives? Should there be a difference in what God is doing in our life? And the answer is yes. So now, Romans 7, he starts out with the illustration of a woman. And we cover this Tuesday, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But a woman, our soul, according to Scripture, is a woman. Go back and listen to Tuesday's show, and you'll see the Scriptures with it. But our soul, we are the church, and we're characterized as a woman. And so in that context, right there, as long as our flesh is alive, which is the old man, then we can't be married to another. We cannot go and be married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Not yet. But if the old man dies, then is that woman free to marry another? Now, and I'll give you a perfect illustration. The law even said that if a woman was put away by her husband, divorced, and then after a while her husband said, you know, I kind of miss her, I want her back, you know what the law said? The law said no. She can go out and be another man's wife, but she cannot go back to her former husband and be his wife all over again. She could not remarry him. So watch this. This is great. God told Israel, he said, I am a spouse to you. Meaning that they had been promised to join in marriage together. There was a marital contract already in place. And a spousal, even before the actual wedding itself and the consummation of that marriage, the espousal contract or covenant was as strongly in force as a marital contract was. Once you were espoused to somebody, that was it. You were that man's wife, period. Joseph was espoused to Mary. Even though he had not had relations with her, he was still her espoused husband. And so here is God now. He said, I've espoused you as my wife. He says this to Israel. And he long suffers with Israel, but after her continued whoredoms, God finally says, I'm writing you a bill of divorce. Now we're divorced. I've had it. I've had it with your whoredoms. I've had it with your idolatry. I've had it with your falling down before every other god except me. I've had it. And God writes Israel a bill of divorce. Now, even if Israel repents, God, in the Old Testament, cannot be married to her. So how is it then that Israel could be part of the bride of Jesus Christ? How is that? The husband who put her away has to die. And God, Jesus Christ, died. He is resurrected now, and he is a new man. And now Israel is free once again to be espoused along with us and be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. That is so beautiful. I love it. God couldn't remarry Israel, so you know what happened? God died. That was the only requirement. There was nothing said. Now, if he resurrects, he still can't marry. That's not what it said. He said he had to die, and God fulfilled the requirements. Now God can marry Israel once again. Man, I love that. That is sweet. So, in this case here, our soul is married to this old man that's under condemnation. This old man hates God. This old man, he played four. He played knick-knack on my door. Okay. This old man is going to perish. Once this old man dies, then my soul is free to marry another. And that's what he says here. So let's pick that up here. Verse 4 of Romans 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I love it. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That means, what is it that's going to be responsible for your death? Is it saccharin? Is it GMO food? Is it cigarette smoking? Is it pollutants in the air? Is it toxic spray chemicals coming down out of the heaven? What is it that's going to be responsible for your death? What's responsible for your death is the sin of the body's members. The things that you did are going to bring about your death. You are destined to die because you are a sinner. And even before the days of genetically modified food, impurities in varying preservatives and sweeteners and flavor enhancers, people died before all those things, didn't they? Before there were guns, people died. Before planes began to spray things in the sky, people still... In fact, the death rate has always been 100%. That's because the wages of our sin is death. And there's no way around it. So death is caused by our sin. So now look. Verse 6, but now are we delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice that he says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. In other words, our soul was being held by our flesh. But now that our flesh is dead, and once our flesh body is dead, now we're free. Now we're no longer under bondage anymore. Wouldn't that be great to not be in bondage to sickness, to illness, to not be in bondage to aches and pains of the body, to not be in bondage to having a bad back, to not be in bondage to emotional issues, depression issues, certain psychological defects? Wouldn't it be great to be free from all of that bondage? Oh, it's going to be beautiful. So we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Remember what I showed you about the Old Testament and the language that it was written in? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. In Hebrew, with the exception of the very first letter, which is Aleph, Hebrew has no vowels. Their alphabet is all consonants. Vowels is what gives sound to the consonants, the letter of the law. The letter of the law killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Hebrew has no vowels. It has no breath. Greek has vowels. It has breath in it and letters, consonants. So instead of us just talking, now we can add breath to our set. Now we have air, now we have life, now we have spirit. Whereas in the Old Testament, all we had was letter and hardness and no breath. Now there's breath, now there's life in this. Okay? Let's see here. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So how did we learn that it's not just the actual act of committing adultery that's a sin? The actual act of us looking at a woman or a man and in about 3 seconds time going through the whole action in our head, that also is sin. It's adultery. Whether we were actually in bed with this person or not, it's still adultery. It's covetousness. And you may boast and brag about the things that you don't do, but let God peel away the layers of your mind and show to the world the thoughts that you thought. And let's see how good you really are. You're not good. At best, you're a very lustful, covetous person. At best, you're still breaking God's law. Because all of the other laws had to do with some performance of an act. But the 10th commandment excluded the whole body. The 10th commandment was nothing more than what you think about things or about people. Oh, I want that. Look at what my neighbor's got. He's got a brand new car. Honey, I think we need to trade in our car. That's covetousness. Okay? So, is the law bad? Is the law sin? God forbid. For I would not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now in verse 10, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And he's right. The commandments in the Old Testament, God said, if you do these things, you shall live. Right? But we don't do them. And because we don't do them, the commandments are not life to us. They're death. Because of the fact that God, in God's version of keeping the law, keeping the Torah, keeping the commandments, God's version of it is far different than the Hebrew roots or Jewish version of, or the fundamentalist version of it. God's version of it is, if I gave you 10 commandments, then you have to keep 10 commandments. You can't keep 9 of them, not keep 1 of them, and still think that I'm okay with it. God says, if I give you 1,189 chapters in the Bible, that means you have to believe 1,189 chapters of the Bible. You can't just throw one out and say, I don't really believe that the way it says, but I believe the rest of them. With God, it is all or it is nothing. It is a zero-sum game. It must be everything or it's nothing. So pat yourself on the back all you want to. Go show your pride to everybody about how good you are. But you're not. Because if all you do is covet, that's bad enough to get you hell fire for all of eternity. So, the law was ordained to life, but I found it to be unto death. And the reason is, I can't perform those things. Even now that I am saved, you will never hear me say, I am now sinless. You'll never hear me say it. I admit to you, I don't want to, but I admit to you, I still have eyes, I still have ears, I still have a mouth, and a very wicked member of my body is my tongue. I still have a flesh body that has needs, desires, wants, lusts. I still own this body, or this body still owns my soul. I am still living in bondage to to my flesh. And I have accepted God's promise, and God has given me hope of salvation itself. But as far as a sin-free life here on this earth, it'll never happen. Not until I am finally free of the part of me that can't stop sinning. Can't do it. Wasn't designed that way. For the law, verse 12, is holy. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And I agree to that. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, here's what I think he's saying here. Adam only had one commandment. One. I mean, God could have said, now, Adam, I don't want you to steal anything. And Adam's going, God, you just gave me dominion over everything that's here on this earth. I already own it. What is it that I can steal? Nothing. He already owns everything. Adam, I don't want you committing adultery. God, with who? You only gave me one wife. There's no other women around. I've been looking, okay? There's no other women around. So he can't covet because he already owns everything. He can't lust after his neighbor's wife. He doesn't have a neighbor, and his neighbor doesn't have a wife. He can't kill anybody because it's just him. He can't steal anything because he already owns everything. And so he only has one commandment, and that is that tree, do not eat of it. One commandment. Therefore, there's only one sin. But here's what God did. Instead of just making their one sin, God multiplied the law to make sin exceeding sinful. It just blows up and swells up like leaven in bread. Remember, one little leaven spore we would think is no big deal. But when it begins to multiply and it puffs that loaf up, then we think, wow, a little bit goes a long way. Now it's exceeding sinful. And that's what he did. Instead of just giving us one law, he gave us 10. He gave all the commandments in the scriptures about things we ought to do and things we ought not to do. And now sin is exceeding sinful. Sin, I promise you, sin is always going to manifest itself in your life. Always. It's always going to be known what you've been hiding all of these years. It's going to be exposed. Your sin really will find you out. People are going to discover about you that you are a sinner, even if you're trying to hide and cover it up and act all better than everybody else and trying to put on this spiritual cover of self-righteousness in order to fool people, that make them think that you don't do anything wrong. I promise you, your sin is going to become exceeding. And everybody's going to know, my goodness, look at the sin in that guy's life. So, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that, now here it is. I want you to get your Bible out. I want you to look at, where did I make these notes here? Figures I'd lose them. Where did I put them? I had notes right here. Where are you? Where, oh, where are you tonight? Why would you leave me here all alone? Can't find my notes. Anyway, here's a piece of paper here. I wrote down notes with verses all over them. And now it seems that they have been scattered to the four winds. Hang on here. That's a blank piece of paper. Blank piece of paper. Blank piece of paper. Here. Here. Paper. Ah! Here it is. Here we go. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. Okay? We're gonna do a little comparison, because the lady that sent the email Tuesday and asked this question, you know, do Christians still sin? I gave her some verses to look at, and she thanked me, but she said, but what about this verse here? In Hebrews 10:26, again, the Bible is going to tell you what the Bible says. Hebrews 10:26, let's look at it. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully. Now, isolate that verse from the rest of the Bible, which is what people do. Then it makes it look like, oh my goodness, I sinned after I got saved. You mean I've lost my salvation now and I can't get it back? Because, I mean, I'm telling you, I've sinned several times since I've been saved. You mean I can now never get my salvation back because I sinned after I was saved? Well, I was better off than not getting saved. Let's go back to Romans 7. Because there's a word here, to me, that's very important. It's the word will. W-I-L-L. And I want you to read to yourself verse 15. While I have another sip of Bishop's Blend. Did you see the word will in verse 15? You should have, because it's there. It's there, only in a different form. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would is a will word. I will do this, or I would have done that. It all applies to your will. So now think of it. If we sin willfully, our will, it seems like the Bible's teaching us that our true will and desire is linked not with our flesh and what it wants to do, but with our soul and what it wants. Because clearly, even Jesus himself said, the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I battle my flesh. I, myself, my soul, battles my flesh. My will is that I live a holy, clean, sanctified life that doesn't sin anymore. That's what I want. But that's not what I do. Now here's what happens. Some people either never really show up for salvation, and because the will of their soul is, they want to join in with the party that the flesh is having. And it's not in their will to stop their sin. I talked to a guy one time when I was a teenager who was out door knocking, trying to soul win people. And we were talking to this guy, and we had him what we thought we were close to leading him to the Lord. And when we asked him, would you like to pray and ask Jesus in your heart? And he said, not right now. Why? He said, I'm going to be honest with you. He said, I've got a party to go to tonight, and I want to go and get drunk and find a woman there. That's what I want. And it was very clear to me that while he agreed that he needed to be saved from his sins, his soul still wanted to go party and chase women and get drunk and maybe get high. That's what he wanted. He sinned willfully. I don't. Not my will. My will is to remain perfect and upright with God. My will, my inner desire, what my soul wants is much greater and 180 degrees different than what my flesh wants. And the direction that my soul is going is 180 degrees different than where my flesh is going. You see it now? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, it's your will not to do those things, I consent unto the law that it is good. My soul says God's law is right and perfect and holy. And my soul says that's how we want to live. But my flesh is Nabal. My flesh says, I don't care about your Ten Commandments. And I don't care about what you want, soul. And I don't care about anything. I want what I want. So it is in your will, it is in my will that we serve and honor the Lord. And because of that, one of these days, God is going to give us the true desires of our heart. He's going to give us a new body that will never, ever, ever even want to sin. It'll never sin. We'll be made like unto the fashion of the Son of God. That's our will. So, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I don't know if I read verse 17 or not. For now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, if you use the King James Pure Bible Search software, I want you to do this. I want you to type in the search phrase, no good thing, and hit enter. I want you to read, there's only two places where it's used. Psalm 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So there is a evil thing called no good thing that dwelleth in me. And then I want you to look at Psalm 84:11. Do you see it? Do you get it? Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you get that? I have in me no good thing, and yet God is going to withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. The no good thing is that man of sin in me that wants the flesh, that wants to sin. No good thing, and yet God is going to withhold no good thing from me. God's going to take no good thing and cast him into the dust of the earth to become corruption again. Ooh. The language structure of the King James Bible, there isn't a book in the universe that can touch the depth and the intricacies of the structure of the language of this Bible. And maybe you still don't get it. No good thing. Think of no good thing as a real thing. There is dwelling in my flesh a no good thing. And God promises that he will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. God will not allow that no good thing to have victory over us. Ooh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will. Now he's saying the word will. For to will is present with me. I mean, it's always in my heart. I want to do right. I want to serve God. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I can think good thoughts in my soul. My soul can magnify the Lord. My soul can worship the Lord. My soul can desire to be right with God at all times. But how to perform that which is good, I don't know how. I don't know how. For the good, verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, let me explain something else. And I had a conversation with a woman one time. Years ago, before I started doing watching broadcasts, I was doing a radio program in St. Louis, and she said, "Oh, Pastor Hart, we listen to you all the time." And she said, "There's just one thing though. I'm gonna kind of go after you on." And I knew I was talking to a woman. And I said, "Well, go ahead." And she said, "You're not a sinner anymore. As Christians, we don't sin anymore." And I don't know why you're going around telling people this, but we don't sin anymore. And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "if that's the case, then why did Paul refer to himself as," let me find it here, it's in this chapter, "O wretched man that I am," present tense, not past tense. He didn't say, "O wretched man that I was," "O wretched man that I am," present tense, right now. And if you look at verse 19 again, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And he's not talking past tense, like before the road to Damascus, I did all these evil things, but now I don't. That's not what he said. He's using present tense language. And he said, for the good that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For to will, here's what I was looking for. For to will is present with me. He even says it. It is present right now. This is how Paul is saying, this is how it is right now in my life. Thank God that the Apostle Paul told the truth about himself instead of lying like other preachers do. They're lifted up on the platform. They sit it on the stage, on the chairs there, at the exalted preachers when they have the big Bible meeting. Nobody can sit in those chairs. Those are for the ministers up on the stage, which you ought not do that. Okay? Whenever we have visiting preachers here, and I've never told these guys not to, they don't come and sit up on the stage and look down at everybody before it's their time to preach. They're sitting in amongst the people where they should be. Amen? I have met and heard from a lot of preachers who make you believe that they just don't do any sins anymore. Why? We don't cut our TV out. We don't listen to radio. We don't watch television. We don't do any of those things. And they make it sound like they never sin. And it's a lie. It's a cover-up. And we're finding out. You know what God is doing right now? God is exposing bad ministers right and left all over the place. I mean, just in the St. Louis area in the last 3 days, two men from different churches have been busted with child porn and accusations of molestation. One was a Roman Catholic priest who had child porn all in his parish computer, and another was an assistant pastor of a Missionary Baptist church or something like that up in St. Louis. He was caught, and he had been molesting children in the church. And they've got him arrested, held on $75,000 bail or something like that, cash only bail. God is exposing these preachers who go around telling everybody that there's nothing wrong in their life, and they're lying through their teeth, and God knows it. And it's like God said, you know what? I have heard enough of you brag about how good you are. I'm going to expose every rotten sin that you've done. Hey, guys and gals, how would you like that? You want God to do that? You want God to start exposing you? You want everybody around you to start finding out who you really are? Because you're trying to hide it and cover it up like you don't do anything wrong? Independent Fundamental Baptist King James only preacher in Bristol, Tennessee, raping girls in his church, molesting them on the front pew during the song service. And when they arrested him, he made like he was going to fight the charges to force those girls on the witness stand to testify against him while he stared them down. That's just pure rotten evil is what it is. Well, bless God, at least he's got eternal security. Don't even start. God's exposing people. And the quicker that you come out with who you really are, that you're a low-down scum, swallowing, nasty, dirty, vile, filthy, dirt-eating sinner. The quicker you come out with that and start having a humble attitude toward everybody, better off you're going to be. Okay? Let's drop the attitude of how good we are. Because the truth of it, here's Paul now, who has the boldness to declare to the people that he's trying to witness to and try to write doctrine to, that even he himself battles sin that dwells in him. And he's admitting that the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. And the things that he doesn't want to do, that's what he does. So, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Here again, he said present, not past. Present. Evil is present with me. And I think that a majority of the people that we have the ability to reach as born-again Christians for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think a majority of those people are going to be won by the fact that God's people quit bragging about how good they are. Because lost people see that and they say, you know what, if that's how it really is, I'll never make it. If being saved means that I have to instantly give up drinking, smoking, burn all my dirty magazines, do all this, do all that, go apologize to people or whatever, if it means that, there's no way I'm going to make it. And so they don't even bother. Until someone comes to them with a humble attitude and says to them, you know what? God knew I wasn't perfect before he died for me on the cross. God knew that I wouldn't be perfect after I accepted his salvation. And yet God decided to save me anyway. Why don't you give it a try? Because the good news that I have here is not, I'm not telling you that once you start coming to church and come to our altar, we're going to expect perfect righteousness out of you. The good news that I'm here to tell you is there is always mercy, and the richness of God's grace will always be sufficient for you no matter what. No matter what, God's grace will always be sufficient to cover your sins in your life. Would you like to give Jesus a try in your life? and look them in the eye and say, I am right now no better than you. But I do have my sins forgiven. And I need it a lot. See, I think that's what lost people are looking for. They're sick and tired of the boasts of the church people, only to have these church people exposed in the newspaper or the gossip column or on the news, their mugshots showing up on the news. Lost people are sick and tired of that. These churches in our town, they're no good. All they do is want your money while they go out. There was a pastor in this town that they caught stealing money out of the church coffers and using that money to pay for an apartment for the pastor's girlfriend, his mistress. And people are sick and tired of hearing that. And they think that's what all the churches are good for. Nothing. So, I find the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. See, there is two laws. There is not the covenant of Sinai and then the renewed covenant taking you back to Mount Sinai. That's a lie. Your Bible, your King James never says that. When they retranslate the Greek and English back into Aramaic and say that was the original New Testament, well, if it was in Hebrew, then it would have said something different. Would have said. In other words, you don't like what it says, so you're going to make it up to make it sound like what you're saying is true, right? It's not the new covenant. It's the renewed covenant. That's what the original Hebrew would have said. That's not true. It's Romans 7 is not true. According to that, Romans 7 says there's two laws. One is the law of this outer man, and it's condemned. And I be honest with you, I don't like that law. It's good law, but it's condemning my flesh. The law that I like is the law after the inward man. Because the covenant that God made with my soul, not my flesh, my soul, is that I'll give you eternal life. And you, your soul, will never die. Never will. I don't know if you've ever thought of this or not, but the very of someone who is a saint, when they draw in their last breath, their soul doesn't even die then. Their soul doesn't die and then is resurrected. Their soul continues to be alive, but now it's free. Now it's free to marry another. And it's Jesus Christ. That law, that's what Paul said. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I got sin in this hand. I got sin in this hand, I got sin in these eyes, I got sin in these ears, I got sin in this nose, and I got sin in this mouth. Sin dwells in the members of my physical flesh body. I see that law warring against the law of my mind. And that's what Jesus said. The Spirit indeed is willing. Now you see he used that word will, didn't he? But the flesh is weak. Verse 24, O wretched man that everybody else used to be except me. No, that's not what he said. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because you can't deliver yourself, can you? Paul said, I need someone to deliver me from the body of this death. I need someone to get me, to make me free, because I can't do it myself. You know what? Harry Houdini. I used to study magicians' tricks. Okay, I used to love to try to figure out how they did it. I was fascinated by Houdini. I read books on Houdini, and he was just, you know, growing up, he was like one of the, I thought maybe I wanted to be a magician. You know, I was a child, right? And you know what Harry Houdini said was the hardest, practically the most impossible thing in the world to escape from? You put Harry Houdini in a straitjacket, he's going to be out in 30 seconds. You lock him up in a cage, put chains and locks all over it, he's going to be out in a minute and a half. The guy conditioned himself, trained himself on how to hold his breath underwater for four and a half, five, even 6 minutes. But you know what he said? Hardest thing to get out of, a rolled up carpet. You see, just every time you wiggle, it tightens the carpet. And I don't know that he ever found a successful way of getting out of a rolled up carpet. So they had to unroll the carpet and get him out of there. He finally found something that he could not deliver himself from. And this is what I found. If I could save myself, I would have done it. If I could live a perfectly righteous, holy, sin-free life, I promise you, I would have done it. But I can't. I'm not going to tell you everything. You don't need to know everything. I don't need to know everything about you. Suffice it to say that I'm in a rolled up carpet and I need someone to release me from it. And that's who Jesus is. He's the one that makes us free from the body of this death. So he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's that simple. So therein lies your dual nature. There's two parts to you that really make up who you are. Your flesh and your soul. And your flesh is already under condemnation. In fact, you were under condemnation from the moment you were conceived. When God condemned Adam, are we not all of Adam? Absolutely. We were all in the loins of Adam, and so therefore, we were condemned with Adam. And it is appointed unto man once to die. And all of us are going to do just that. We're going to die. This body is never leaving this earth. Never is. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes, I look at those pictures of Mars from the Mars rover, and I'm just going, we need to move there. I want to live there. I want to live By that mountain on Mars. I want to live there. I don't know why. It's just some goofy thing, okay? Don't get on to me for my goofy stuff. I want to hear about yours. I just looks like it. There needs to be a house there with my mailbox in front of it. But the truth of it is, I'm not ever going to Mars. I'm going way higher than that. Amen? Okay? But my flesh body is already under condemnation, and it's already going to die, and there is nothing. No amount of CRISPR genetic manipulation is going to alter that. No amount of good deeds that I do now in my flesh is going to change that. So, I am willing to let go of the body of this death to be freed from it. Think of it like this. Remember the rolled up carpet, Houdini. Houdini says, I could never get out of a rolled up carpet. But he wanted to be, right? He didn't want to live in the carpet. So think of CRISPR genetic editing. And let's say that 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, they finally have gotten so good with human genetic editing that they really did find a way, the Holy Grail, they found a way to extend our life hundreds of years. I think it could very well be that the devil wants man to live to be 1,000 or more years old, because then that would violate the very first commandment that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And nobody lived to be to 1,000 years old. Methuselah was the oldest. He missed it by 31 years. Can you imagine putting 969 candles on a cake? Reek! He wanted to blow them out. The heat kept driving him back. So, your flesh body is like Houdini in a rolled up carpet. And the carpet scientists approach you and say, we have discovered a way of making the carpet that you're rolled up in 4 times as long ways, and 10 times as wide, and we're going to roll you up more in it.
What are you kidding? I don't want to stay in this carpet. I want out of here. I can't breathe.
I don't want to extend the life of this body except to do what God says. I don't want to extend living in this body 1 day longer than God has for me in this body. I mean, I know I got to do my time like everybody else, but if God has already predetermined the date of my death, I don't wish to live another day past that, because I am so tired of this body. I want out. I want to be free so I can marry another. That's what I want more than anything. You have two natures. You have the outer man, the old man, that perishes more and more every day. That's why you stink. And I've used this before. It's kind of a crude illustration, but it's true. Think of something that your body manufactures. And everything that your body produces always smells. Always. In your flesh is no good thing. And it smells like no good thing. Right? That's because this flesh is nothing but corruption. And yet our soul, it smells like frankincense. It smells like the sweet rose of Sharon. It is a pleasing smell before Almighty God. Right? So in your flesh dwells sin. And as long as your flesh is alive, sin is always going to be present with you, no matter what. But, and here's the part I wanted to get to, and I don't have time. I can definitely say of myself that I am not who I want to be. But I am definitely not who I used to be. My life is better than it used to be. My ministry, because of that, is better than it used to be. My understanding of Scripture is better than it used to be. There are a lot of things. My marriage is better than it ever used to be. It's because my wife is better than she used to be, and I am better than I used to be. And that's part of the process of our life, is that, yes, there is still sin after we are saved. But at that moment, God does begin the process of purging iniquities out of us, even if he only does it one at a time. Like he explained to Israel in Exodus 23, he said, when I send you into the promised land, I'm not going to rid all of the inhabitants out all in one day. Because if I did that, then wild beasts would be in your house by the time you got there. He said, so I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to remove them by little and little. A little bit every day, I'm going to get them out of that place. And that's God purging us a little bit more every day. There are things I used to do, I don't do anymore. Things I used to say, I don't say anymore. Things I used to think, I don't think anymore. I'm not saying I'm perfect. That's what I've just spent an hour and a half telling you. But the truth of it is, my life is better. Because my Father, as the husbandman, has taken this branch. I'm the branch on the vine. Has taken this branch and purged things off of me that were unfruitful. So that the rest of me could bring forth fruit that pleases God. And that's the promise that he makes in your life, is that God is going to purge things one at a time. As God examines your life and sees areas of your life that are unfruitful, then all of a sudden now, things are gone from you that you used to do, and you wonder how, because you used to think, I cannot ever imagine not wanting to drink Scotch whiskey. That could be you, right? There was a time when you probably said, man, I'm trying to live for the Lord, but I still want tequila. I still want scotch. I still want to smoke marijuana every now and then, or every day, really. And I cannot imagine me not wanting to do those things. And yet, in Christ, as God purges us, we wake up one day and all of a sudden, we don't want to go and smoke marijuana. We don't want to drink anymore. It's not there like it used to be. What happened? Am I sick? What? No. That was God and his word working effectually in you, doing things that you could not do. And that's the promise that God makes. He is not making a promise to you that once you're saved, you better not sin ever again, or I'll make you lose your salvation. That's not God saying that. God says to us, I'm going to save you, and I am going to sanctify you. I'm going to purge out your iniquities. I'm going to take, on a certain day, I'm going to take away this. And then after a while, because I'm going to work some things in you to get you to where I can finally take this out of your life. And when I do, you'll never miss it. That's how God works in our life. People, listen to your pastor. I'm telling you, if God started a good work in you, he does not then turn around and say, it's up to you now to finish it. That's not God. Because some of you have called me in tears saying, Pastor, I let it slip to a friend of mine that, I still do this. And my friend said, well, did you ask God to take it from you? Yeah. Well, he hasn't, so obviously you didn't mean it when you said it. And you know what? That is offensive for someone to say. That's a slap in the face. To tell someone, well, obviously, you didn't mean it. No, you meant it, and you meant every word of it. God, you take this away. I can't. I don't have the ability to. God, you have to take this out of my life. And if you ask God, isn't God the one who knows the difference between you're putting on and you really meaning business with him? Isn't God the one who saves every tear that you cried in a bottle? Isn't God the one that you asked to take it away from you? So if you ask God to take it away from you and you're still doing it doesn't that mean then that God is going to do what you asked him to do, but he's going to do it his way in his time? That's how it is. Not this other way that everybody lies about. I got to run. My back's killing me today. It's been like 60 degrees every day, and we're going to drop about 40 degrees in a few hours from now. Okay? So I got to get out of here. I love you. I hope this was an encouragement to you. I hope it's a blessing. And every now and then, I need to go back through this and remind myself of these principles, these ideas. And if you want a copy now of this on cassette tape or CD or DVD, please send your love donation of $59,000.28 plus $100 shipping and handling to...
No!
As soon as I get done, I'm going to upload it and you can have it for free. All right? I love you. You're the reason why I do what I do. Because I asked God to let me help some people because God was helping me at the time. And I had it figured that there was a lot of people out there just like me that needed help.